Okay, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to do a scripture reading, and then we'll go ahead and preach the message for which we've already prayed this morning. So Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to read verses 24 to 30. So the context of this is Thursday night, the night before Jesus would die on the cross on the Friday. And stunningly, we read in verse 24, "Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater? He sits at the table, or he who serves?' And the answer is, 'As the world thinks, is it not he sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" We've been doing a series of messages called Jesus' Words for a few years now, and we're up to the point of Jesus' death almost. The title of this morning's message is Words of Encouragement. Look up any secular encyclopedia on the net if you like to do it that way, and you'll find that Martin Luther, 1483 to 1546, a German theologian, professor, pastor, and church reformer, began the Protestant Reformation on October 31, 1517. He had been a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and his wife Katharina von Bora was a nun. He began the Reformation when he attacked the idea that the Roman Catholic Church could sell pardons for sins for money. During one very difficult period, Luther was carrying many burdens, and he was fighting many battles. Usually jolly and smiling, he was anxious and depressed. One Katharina, his wife, suffered this for days, and then one day she put on a mourning dress. "Who died?" the professor asked. "God," said Katharina. "You foolish thing," said Luther. "Why this foolishness?" "It's true," she persisted. "God must have died, or Dr. Luther would not have been so sorrowful." A therapy worked, and he snapped out of his period of deep discouragement. Even godly men have had periods of depression and discouragement. Let's confess, we all get discouraged at times. Have you been discouraged this week, this month? Well, I care about that. And even more importantly, the Lord of Glory cares about that too. Well, when we get discouraged, we all need encouragement, don't we? What Katharina von Bora did in a very clever way was get Luther's eyes back on God. He's carrying all these burdens without referencing the Lord. The Lord was still there. He was still working out his plans according to his own plans. He was still loving, still powerful, still wise, working out his plans in ways we can't see, but God knew and we can trust. It helped Luther to focus back on God. So if we can find some encouragement today, may we find some encouragement today by getting our focus back on the Lord. So in the scriptures, we're up to the Thursday evening. Jesus will die the next day, and he wants to bless his men, but there's so much wrong. There's going to be denial that they know him. There's going to be betrayal of the Saviour, and everyone is so selfishly ambitious. We've been squeezing John 13 in this local church to try and get every bit of help that we can from it. As we have done that, we've also referred to the records in Luke that I've just read. These records of Luke exactly parallel that passage in John 13. It was so necessary for Jesus to serve them that day because they were all vying for the top spot. We read in verse 24, "Now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." So, of course, the Lord began with a rebuke. He said in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you." In other words, the people in power around the earth demand service. They like to be thought of as worthy. They feel entitled. They throw their weight around, but don't you do that. Then Jesus explains godly behavior in verse 26 and 27. "But not so among you, on the contrary. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table?" At least as the world thinks. "Yet I am among you as one who serves." So Jesus rebuked and now he corrects. If you want to lead, if you want to serve me, you need to be a servant. The common opinion is that the great people get served, but I am among you as a servant. Jesus wanted his men to be servants too, and we've emphasized that as we've moved through the scriptures over the past year. I wonder how they felt, though, as Jesus rebuked them. How do you feel when someone comes and gives you a rebuke? Well, none of us enjoy rebuke. We tend to become self-defenses. "Oh, I didn't mean that. Oh, I didn't say that. Oh, I wasn't really there." Whatever. We have these self-defensive stances. Or if we realize we have done wrong, we might get discouraged. "I've blown it again." We shouldn't be surprised at a few reactions like that amongst the 11 disciples. Anticipating such reactions, Jesus now has some words of encouragement for his disciples. So there are two wonderful points of encouragement for us today. The first wonderful point of encouragement for the disciples and us is a commendation for faithfulness. A commendation for faithfulness. After a gentle rebuke and wise correction, the next thing Jesus says is in verse 28. So notice he recognizes the disciples may be discouraged tomorrow, maybe they're discouraged from his comments. He recognizes, verse 28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." He's trying to encourage them with those words. Now, Jesus had trials, of course, before he met the disciples. You know that as he was born in a baby, we always rehearse this at Christmas time. Herod was after him. His parents had to escape with him to Egypt. Then with this, that long period of time where we don't know much about Jesus' life. But can you imagine a kid that's perfect, that never does wrong with all the other kids in the town of Nazareth? Do you think they got along with him all that well? I'm not sure. I think he would have suffered some persecution in the city of Nazareth as a child growing up. And as soon as he gets into his public ministry, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and there he is attacked again and again by Satan. We have some of Satan's methodology recorded for us in Matthew 4. And Luke 4, and Jesus answers each with scripture. After the third rebuke, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 28, on your sheets it says, or on the screen, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him till an opportune time." Well, the devil was constantly at him, and part of the people that he used to be at him was the Pharisees. The Pharisees constantly harassed Jesus in those 3 years throughout his ministry. But very early in his ministry, he returned to Nazareth. And we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." Well, there was an attack on his life there right at the beginning. Satan is attacking him. Things got worse from there. In John 8 and 59, we read, "Then they took up stones to throw at him." This is in Jerusalem. "But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And then again in John 10, we read, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." So there are multiple times when they're attempting to take Jesus' life from him. You get the idea. And yeah, finally, they murdered him. I know it was legal, according to the Roman system, under their system, but it was hatred, and they took the life of an innocent man. The disciples were very aware of Jesus' trials in regard to his last trip to Jerusalem, the trip on which he died. His disciples said in John 11 and verse 8, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going there again?" Like, your life is at risk if you go there to Jerusalem. Yet none of his disciples had deserted him. Well, not yet anyway. So Jesus said to them in verse 28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials." They had been constant. They had been daily trials. And so he commended his disciples for their faithfulness despite trials. In Margaret Laird's book, They Call Me Mama, she describes her service as a missionary in French Equatorial Africa in the 1920s to the 1950s. There she tells about a little African boy who had no father, he had no mother, the circumstances are unknown, he had nowhere to live, he had no food, and so he lived by stealing food. He was nicknamed Jiggerfoot because he had an infestation in his feet called jiggers. It is a parasitic flea causing little tiny pustules that are painful, and I think there on the screen you can see they can cover your feet. That's not actually his feet because he'd lost toes through infection, abscessing. Anyway, this parasitic flea embeds itself under the surface of the skin, causing itching, pain and abscesses. When Margaret Laird first saw Jiggerfoot, he wasn't standing still. He was on one side and the other. Because of the pain, he was jumping around, and she thought it was, as she saw him in the distance, that it was a monkey because he was jumping around so much, hobbling and wobbling. One foot was swollen, the other was missing three toes. So Margaret Laird fed him, and she began to treat the jiggers. Each jigger had to be pricked around the edge of the pustule and then lifted out whole. Of course, kids would normally scream, but he'd had so much pain, he'd become so tough that he didn't say a word. In fact, he didn't speak at all. He just grunted. Only so much could be done with the jiggers each day, and so she had a lot of time with him. And so she taught him John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." She taught him John 3:36, which talks about the wrath of God abiding on those who refuse to trust Jesus. And she taught him Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." She taught him those verses and many other verses, and one day she caught a glimmer of light in his eyes, but he said nothing. Finally, treatment was complete. No pain, no swelling, no pus. He could now walk without jumping around. The next day, despite invitations to stay and go to class, he said, "I'm going now. Many thanks. Goodbye." And he was gone. Meanwhile, Margaret was leading a ladies' Bible study. One day, four new women showed up at that Bible study. One of them looked at Margaret and said, "Are you Jiggerfoot's mama?" The four women exploded together. "He's the meanest, dirtiest, thieving young man that we ever have seen." They gave full description of his many incidents. Yeah, but one day, they told her, he disappeared. And then to their horror, a month later, he appeared again. They picked up the closest stick and went at him to chase him away. I'll let Margaret tell the rest of the story from there. He'd learnt to speak under Margaret's care. "Pardon, madame," he said, It's French for Equatorial Africa, not that I can speak French. Pardon, madames, what's this? They retorted. Aren't you Jiggerfoot? You too are Jiggerfoot. I used to be. Now I'm Jesus' boy. What do you mean? Who taught you this? So he told them how he'd come to the mission, how I'd cared for his feet, how I'd fed him, cared for him. And he said, when I was well, she told me I could go and stay and go to class. And I thought that would be wonderful. But that night when I knelt to pray, God said, you remember that village where you threw their wood into the forest? Where you broke all those pots? Where you threw out their water? I want you to go back to that village and tell those women that you've come to work for them. You'll draw their water. You'll cut their wood for them, if only they will sit and listen to you after they've given you something to eat. When did a Banda tribal woman ever have anybody offer to draw water for them, Margaret Laird records? Or go to the woods and get wood for her. They had never heard of such a thing. He repeated it. All right, you can stay, they said. Each night when they returned from the fields, the whole village was swept. There was water and a bundle of wood at each hut. Jiggerfoot had kept his word. And then after supper, he sat down to teach them the verses he had learned from Margaret Laird. Here were these four women who had already believed in Jesus because of his ministry. He had been so faithful despite the trials that God had allowed in his life. In the next 2 months, there were 13 more women, making 17 in all, who came from that village because they said, any God who could change a life like Jiggerfoot's is more powerful God than any we know. We'd like to know him. So 17 souls were won to Christ from the testimony of one little orphan boy. And then Margaret Laird says, you know, when I meet people who say, I'd love to be a missionary, I'd love to be a soul winner, but I haven't got the training or education, I think of little Jiggerfoot. What education did he have? What training did he get? But the Spirit of God got a hold of him. It would have never entered my mind, she says, to tell that poor little orphan to go back and confess to those women and stay and work to make up for what he had done. But the Spirit of God spoke to his heart and sent him back to that village. And the testimony of that changed the lives of those village women. Faithful despite trials. I think the Lord Jesus would have commended Jiggerfoot for his faithfulness, don't you? His faithfulness to serve despite the fact that the Lord had allowed so much trouble and pain in his life. How's our faithfulness this morning? Well, I think the Lord Jesus, I can't tell you this for sure, I can't speak for him, but I think the Lord Jesus would commend you. Why? You and I might have failed in faithfulness at times, but we're still here. We're still here and we're still worshipping the one true and living God, despite the trials that we've been through with him. You've been faithful to stay with the Lord Jesus despite the trials. So hear his word to you today in verse 28. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. You see, our trials are his trials. Well done, good and faithful servants, is what we want to hear the Lord Jesus say to us one day. Well, that would be generous of the Lord, wouldn't it, to commend us when we've struggled so much, and we have to admit we've struggled at times. So let's consider faithfulness. Let me say, faith, first of all, God is faithful. In Psalm 36 and verse 5, it says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. That means it can't be measured. God is absolutely and always faithful. He's faithful to save. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I think most of us sitting here today know the Lord. Perhaps all of us, I don't know. Well, if you're his, he was faithful to call you. And if you're not his already, do you feel a tug on your heart? Do you feel him drawing you to himself? He's faithful to save. He is also faithful to sustain us in testing. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation. That can also be translated testing. No testing has overtaken you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you're able, but will with the testing also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And the way of escape is always the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always in him that we have the victory. He provides the way of escape because he is faithful. He is faithful to protect against the enemy. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful who establish you and guard you from the evil one. So that means if God does allow some enemy attack through, then it's for our good because he is faithful. He is faithful to his promises. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, let us be faithful because he is faithful. He's faithful to forgive. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful in every way and always. And you can't say, but not to me. Knowing that ought to assure us that God has never stopped loving us, nor has he ever forgotten us. God is so faithfully working out his promises in our lives. And yes, should tear up. And so we continue with him in his trials. Our trials are indeed his trials. Talking of God and his people, Isaiah 63 and verse 9 says, in all their affliction, that's Israel's affliction, he was afflicted. In their affliction, God was afflicted. So God says to all of us who have continued with him despite the trials in our life, verse 28, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. The faithful one, the Lord, commends your faithfulness, and so we, because the generosity of that encouragement, we seek to be even more faithful to him who is absolutely faithful. So one day we might be able to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. Keep going. Don't give up. One verse that really encouraged me when I was low for probably most of the year was 1 Corinthians 15 and 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labour's not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. Amen. I praise God that you have been faithful. Please continue to be faithful. Let's be increasingly faithful. Will you do that? But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. The second wonderful point of encouragement for the disciples and us is a promise of reward. A promise of reward. Verse 29. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me read those verses again. Let them sink in. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Is there one word that jumps out at you from those verses? The word that jumped out at me was the word kingdom. And so I looked it up. There are 390 verses containing the word kingdom. I read through every one of them. Do you want to hear my summary? No, it won't take an hour. It just takes a few seconds. Here's my summary. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that may not be visible with our eyes. I can see people here that are part of his kingdom, but out there in the world, how can you see his kingdom? So his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom. That's a portmanteau of king and domain. It's the domain of the king where the king rules. It is where God rules. So it's a spiritual kingdom. It is where God rules. In the Bible, it's contrasted to the kingdoms of men. And one day all the kingdoms of men will be crushed by the kingdom of God. And in the Bible, it's contrasted to Satan's kingdom. And certainly Satan himself will be crushed by God one day. He'll be thrown in that lake of fire. In one sense, God's kingdom is operating now. But in another sense, God's kingdom is yet future. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit more. First, let's talk about God's kingdom here and now. God's kingdom is where God rules. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and now live for him and you no longer live for yourself, you are already part of the kingdom of God. God rules in your life. So listen to these verses. In your Bibles, if you have those with you, Luke 16, turn back to Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 16. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "And the law and the prophets were until John." In other words, the Old Testament operated until John. "Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it." So people were going into the kingdom at that time. Luke, just over the page, I think, Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" It's not obvious out there. "Nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So it was possible to be part of God's kingdom right at that time. Some translations say the kingdom of God is among you, but in either case it refers to the kingdom of God being present at Jesus' time and certainly has continued through to our time. So how do you become part of this kingdom? Jesus explained to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So every person, if they would be part of the kingdom, needs to be born twice. Once you're born of your mother, and the second time you must be born from above. To be born again literally means to be born from above. So once you're born physically and once you're born spiritually, two births. Jesus repeated again just two verses later in John 3 and verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water," that's the birth of your mother, the breaking of the waters, "born of water and of the Spirit," that's the birth from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Paul taught the same, of course. Spiritual birth comes through a relationship with Christ. Paul was arrested. He was under house arrest in Rome. And we read Luke's record of that in Acts 28 and verse 23. It says, "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them." So when he talks of the kingdom, what does he say? "Persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of the Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things that were spoken, and some disbelieved." In other words, some entered the kingdom of God, and some of the people that he spoke to did not. And in summary, Acts 8, 28 and verse 30 says, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God," so what did he say, "and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So to preach Christ is to preach the kingdom, and to receive Christ is to become part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is present with us now, and there are 50 more verses that say the same thing. I'm not going to list them. Yet second, there are 40 references that state the kingdom of God is yet future. Now this is not a contradiction. God's kingdom is where God rules. It's a spiritual kingdom. God rules in the lives of men now, Christian men and women. But there is coming a time when the kingdom of God will be more pervasive. It will be more obvious. It will be there in great power. More apparent than God's rule is even now. So let's explore that. Jesus spoke of that coming time on many occasions. In Matthew 26 and verse 29, we read, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Has that happened yet? It certainly hasn't. That kingdom is yet future, nor has there been the cosmic events that Jesus spoke about before the kingdom of God. We read about some of those cosmic events in Luke chapter 21, again in your Bible, if you turn there, Luke 21 and verse 25. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken." When does this happen? Well, we read in verse 31 of that same passage, Luke 21 verse 31, "You also, when you see these things happening, know..." What? "The kingdom of God is near." So the kingdom of God is now, but it's also yet future. Paul also teaches that there's a future kingdom. Speaking of resurrection, he begins he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, speaking about resurrection, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In other words, because of his resurrection, those that have died in him will also be resurrected. A couple of verses further on, 15 and verse 20, it says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So when does the resurrection occur? At Jesus' coming. When is that? Verse 24 of that passage says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts to end all rule and all authority and all power. The kingdoms of men are crushed. God's kingdom rules from then on." So there is a coming kingdom. Enough, you get the idea. Jesus will return to rule in his kingdom. Now, when Jesus was talking of this time, he called it the regeneration, because all the conditions on earth will be changed to Eden-like conditions. The lion will lay down with the lamb and so forth. So Christ mentions that in Matthew 19 and verse 28. "So Jesus came to them, so Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So that's in his coming kingdom. Bible commentators refer to that time as the millennium, and we'll read a verse to see why it's called the millennium in a little bit. A multitude of Old Testament passages, great chunks of the Old Testament, refer to this time. And Christ is referring to this same future time when he says to the disciples, we're back in verse 22, chapter 22 of Luke, and he says to them in verse 29, "I bestow on you a kingdom," that's right now, "just as the Father bestowed one on me, and this is future, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel," both now and future. The disciples were themselves part of the kingdom bestowed on them, but there would be that future time when they sat with Christ judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the Lord encouraged his disciples on two points. First, they had been faithful in his kingdom despite the trials that he'd allowed on them. And his second point of encouragement, they would be rewarded with positions of authority in the future kingdom. Now, it's not going to end there, of course. This is going to lead on to heaven. How do I know that? Well, we're coming up to that. In those verses, Christ was speaking of his millennial kingdom, but there is a kingdom of God even beyond the millennial kingdom. How do I know? Because Daniel promised that the kingdom of God would be eternal. After giving world history, which is still being fulfilled, Daniel says in Daniel 2 and verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the worldly kings, the kings that rule the nations, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand for how long? Forever." So God's kingdom will be forever. So it's got to go past those 1,000 years, right? Yes, the millennium begins God's forever rule when the kingdoms of this world are crushed. But Revelation gives us more detail of that time beyond. First of all, let's look at a verse that talks about that 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those in being beheaded for the witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the millennium here on earth, the regeneration when it's returned to Edenic conditions. But what happens at the end of this 1,000 years that there might be a forever kingdom of God's people? Well, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7 continues. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog," that may refer to king and country, "to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So ends the millennium. But that's not all that happens at the end of the millennium. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements melt with fervent heat?" So the whole universe is going to evaporate in fervent heat, as it says here. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So the whole universe will dissolve. It will be gone. Is there a new heavens and new earth? Well, we read about that in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." I go, what do you mean no more sea? I like the sea. I like the sea animals. Why is there no? Well, the reason there's no more sea is because the sea is the remnant of judgment. It's the remnant of Noah's flood. And there's no judgment in heaven. So, what is this heaven like? What is this new heavens and new earth like? We read in Revelation 21 and verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband." That's beautiful. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle," which means dwelling, "the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That picture of heaven is what Jesus described to his disciples just a few minutes after he said to them, "I bestow on you a kingdom." What did he say to them a few minutes later? Well, that's recorded in John 14 and verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. So the future kingdom comes in two phases. First of all, or two dispensations. First of all, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium, and then heaven follows, where sin will never occur again, where we will be with our Saviour forever. Please be encouraged by the future that you have as a Christian. As a teen, I wasn't prepared for my first camping trip. I'd been in a tent, I bought a sleeping bag, backpack, and the first night I was camping, it rained. And it rained, and the tent wasn't that good. It was actually raining through the tent, dripping on my... And plus, even though I'd got a ground sheet, the water was coming on top of my ground sheet, my sleeping bag got totally saturated. I shivered my way through that night and longed for morning. And when I got up, I'd found a possum and gone through my backpack as well. Really? I was ready for home. That's a parable of life on earth. Life is like a camping trip that's gone bad. It should be good, and sometimes it is very good, but not always. And we begin to long for home. That's how it was for Christians through the centuries. Christians have been persecuted through the centuries and still today, and they long for home. Whilst the older hymns emphasise heaven, the newer Christian songs seldom mention heaven. I guess for the young people, the camping trip on earth is too good. Is that right? Amazing Grace is absolutely typical of the older hymns. It's interesting to compare John Newton's old hymn to the words of the modern adaptation of Amazing Grace called Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. I love both versions. But John Newton sees the hope of heaven. Just let me go through the verses for you. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. Life has been tough sometimes. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far. And grace will what? Lead me home. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, that's talking about death, I shall possess within the veil, that's talking about heaven, a life of joy and peace. So he's going to be home, a life of joy and peace. Third verse, the earth shall soon dissolve like snow. We just read about that in Peter. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. It'll be home. We'll be with him forever. It'll be a life of joy and peace. And then the last verse, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when it first begun. Now, Chris Tomlin's modern version leaves out being led home and replaces that with, my chains are gone, I've been set free, my God, my Saviour, has ransomed me. Now, that's beautiful truth too, but it emphasises present experience over future hope, the future hope of heaven. Further, instead of will be forever mine, the modern version emphasises you are forever mine, which again is wonderful truth. But again, the hope of heaven is not seen as important as present experience. Interesting, isn't it? And that can be multiplied in many hymns and many songs. One commentator writes, moments of deepest distress have provoked some of the most tantalizing longings for heaven. Maybe you've longed for heaven one day. Some days. Bad days. Well, Jesus, come. I don't have to do this test tomorrow. Fanny Crosby's 1868 hymn, Safe in the Arms of Jesus, was penned when her daughter died. She was thinking about heaven. This author says, from the profound lament of black spirituals, the slaves were mistreated, weren't they? They longed for heaven. To the Canaan hymns of the Chinese house church writer, Lu Xiaomin. Have you heard Lu Xiaomin's songs? There's full books of hymns. This country, she was just a farmer's daughter living in poverty out there. She just gets hymns in her head. They get written down. Someone puts them to music. And there's books full of this. Well, Her writing has demonstrated that Christians facing persecution produce some of the richest expressions of longing for heaven. Brother and sister, we have both a hope of heaven and the hope of a regeneration, seeing this world restored to what it should be and people living the way they should. That will be good, but even that ends, for heaven's even better than that. The hope of home on a bad camping trip is a major point of encouragement that the Lord gives to his people. And if you've been discouraged, know that he's working his purposes out. And one day, he will take you home. All that pain and sorrow will be ended. God will one day call into existence a new heavens and new earth. We'll be involved in various meaningful activities in service to him. It won't be just as the cartoons, like a cherub up there strumming a harp or something. It'll be something that you enjoy doing in serving the Lord. God will dwell among us and we will have unlimited, continuous and perfect fellowship with him, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden before they fell. We will see his glory in all fullness. We'll go, oh wow, and worship. Maybe you've been to Echo Point or some place where, oh wow, that's how it'll be when we see God face to face, and we will worship. There'll be no sin, no sickness, no pain, no sorrow. And you listen to the ads on TV or somewhere else and there's a lot of hype, and when you try the product, yeah, well, it wasn't as good as the ad made out. No disappointment in heaven. It's better than what the hype is. The New Jerusalem won't be like earthly cities. It'll be beautiful. If you think aspects of this world are beautiful today, your forever home will be far more beautiful than what you've ever seen as beautiful on this earth. God will be there. We'll wonder at his creativity, unhindered fellowship, extreme worship, full of purpose, and never loss of hope. Be encouraged. You who have been faithful with his trials will have exceeding great reward. Katerina von Bora was right. We have no excuse to be discouraged when our God is on the throne, because he's working all things together until his purposes are fulfilled and he will take us home. Get your eyes back on the Lord, his promises, and you'll find encouragement in your life today. Be encouraged by our forever home. Let's pray, and then I'll ask Joey to come and lead us in Amazing Grace. We can think about heaven as we sing that. Let's pray. Dear Father, we're humble before you because you give us far more than we deserve. You give us words of encouragement now from your word, and we haven't always been as faithful as we should be. Oh, but Lord, we see your faithfulness and encourages us to be faithful. And thank you for that word of encouragement. You are those who have continued with me in my trials. Yes, Lord, we're glad to follow you. We're glad to worship you. And we have our hope of heaven. Well, so Lord, I do pray that every person here is part of the kingdom. If there's been some roadblocks, I pray that you would remove those. I pray that Jesus would be seen in all his beauty on the cross, dying in my place. Oh Lord, what can we say but give our lives back to you? Thank you for loving us. Please draw every single person here today to yourself, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.